In our service, David is going to be preaching to us as we continue our series through the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel. And so our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 4 down to verse 12. So Luke chapter 12, verse 4 down to verse 12, and it'll be up on the screen here as well. And this is Jesus speaking. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God, forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they are bringing you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We're going to have our offering taken up now, and as we do that, we're going to stay seated and we're going to sing together, All the Way My Saviour Leads. It is again quite warm in here this morning, so if you need to take your jacket off, please do so. But just the jacket, please. That's be fine. We're going to turn this morning to Luke chapter 12 and to those verses that Ali read for us a little earlier. Many years ago, I remember being on holiday on the Isle of Arran. Alice and I were there with my brother Martin and his wife Sue, just after the first Gulf War. And Martin is a kind of career, well, he was a kind of career soldier, former paratrooper, one of those kind of climb every mountain, ford every stream, kind of guys, rather like myself, not. We decided, he decided that he would take me on a walk, a ridge walk, and off we went on a gentle pace, climbed a rough track. Gradually things got a little more difficult as we went on, and we talked and chatted and laughed and as we went forward. Marvellous views, great vista, spectacular route. And that was until the path we were following disappeared. And so, well, Martin had the map, so he consulted the map, and sure enough, on the map, the path just disappears, peters out. And my brother said, well, we should just press on regardless, and we'll navigate around the lower part of what is known as the Achir Ridge. Actually, you can Google it and you can see it on the internet there. So bowing to his superior knowledge, we pressed on until we found ourselves, I found myself clinging to the face of a steep cliff with a drop of a few hundred metres lying below. It's one of those kind of Spider-Man moments, you know, kind of hoping everything's going to stick. And Martin helpfully decided he'd take out his camera and took a photograph of me. Still got a photograph of me clinging to this cliff face. But the laughter, the bonhomie of the previous hour kind of evaporated as I clung on to this cliff face. Hoping not to plummet to certain death below. I was afraid. And Martin was very helpful. He said things, you know, we really should have brought ropes for a climb like this. I don't think we have the right equipment for a climb of this difficulty. And I'm like this. I'm going, thanks, brother. You know, actually, this is quite dangerous, he said. Now, the point of telling the story is this. One moment, we're all laughing and joking and everything's fine. And we're taking in the views and it's wonderful. And then the next moment, a whole set of different priorities has come to the fore. Within just a short few minutes, a few yards, everything has changed. The entire mood, the feeling of our walk, suddenly and dramatically changed. As danger loomed and tension, at least for me, grew. And I think there's something of that kind of shift taking place here in this part of Luke's Gospel. Luke is letting us see how with Jesus journeying towards Jerusalem, the terrain is getting harder. Tension is building. Resistance is growing. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus is going to have to be utterly focused and utterly committed. What Jesus is doing, where Jesus is going, demands total concentration. If there was a film, you know, the music would have changed, you know, more somber, sinister, darker. Because now there is real opposition to Jesus making its presence felt. It's not a gentle stroll in the country. This is an arduous climb on a dangerous peak. And one of the big questions for Jesus' followers, as there was this rise in opposition and difficulty, was how would they react to that? How would they respond? Would they become fearful and anxious and turn into themselves? Would they freeze? Would they be unable to move forward? Would they hide away? Would they run away? Would they desert them? What was going to happen to them? And sometimes we can face such seasons, I suppose, in our own lives. Times of difficulty, hardship, trial. The wind, you know, appears strong in our face. The terrain is rocky and challenging. How are we going to respond? How are we going to keep on going? These past years, we have witnessed, certainly here in Scotland, a noticeable mood change within our own culture. A militant, strident atheism on the march. Banners waving from the media and from publications and from all sorts. We're becoming a culture that is fast having no room for Christianity. Where to own up to being a Christian, it almost means certain opposition and ridicule. Yeah, in days past, being a Christian may have felt, you know, like a nice walk in the, you know, in the outdoors. Now it's much more arduous. Demands, I think, more concentration, application, courage, commitment. And that change in mood presents us with all kinds of questions as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. And in these verses before us, this morning, Jesus deals with just this subject. He speaks about facing opposition, facing difficulty, facing challenges, and how we should go about it. And I want you to notice with me five things that Jesus says we need to do if we're to press on. Now, it is getting very warm in here, and that may just be because I'm moving around a little bit, but it would be helpful if maybe we could move open one or two of these little windows, because otherwise I don't want to send you all to sleep. Okay. I'll stay like that. There we go. Not getting off that easy. Okay, so the five things. What are the five things that Jesus speaks about here? The first thing he says is we need to get things into proper perspective. Proper perspective. Look at verses 4 and 5. Tell your friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. One of the first reactions when we face opposition where things, you know, get difficult, is we become afraid. And that's the danger that Jesus is speaking about here. When we're in a minority or when we're facing trials because of our faith, it's natural sometimes to feel afraid. What will happen? What will they say about us? What will they do to us? It's not an academic point. Practical reality for many thousands of Christian people across the world today. And that fear can make us very silent. Seals our lips. Let's keep the head down. Follow the crowd. We become so concerned about what others are saying or others are doing that our faith can become paralyzed and ineffectual. You ever wonder what keeps Christian believers going despite hardships and troubles? Remember, you ever wonder about those Christians who have been martyred for their faith? You know, how did they stand firm? How did they face trial and death? How did they overcome their fears? Where did they find the courage to do that? They feared God rather than man. They saw today in the light of that great tomorrow. They had a perspective that saw God. At the funeral of John Knox, it was said of him that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man or woman. That was the perspective that we find in the Bible, for example, of Daniel in Babylon, or of the early Christians, or the reformers in their day. That's just what Christians in Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan have. But is it what we have? They have a heavenly perspective. Without that, our faith will simply shrivel and die. If we're simply living for this world and for the things of this world, then we will do anything we can to avoid any kind of hardship or difficulty. We will have the stomach for nothing. Jesus says, don't fear those who can only kill the body. That is the limit of their power. They can do their worst, but that is nothing compared to the God of heaven and what lies within his power and authority. So many people today, and so many even within the church today, have lost that biblical perspective that views the life to come in God's new heaven and earth as something more important than this one. Jim Packer, in one of his books, says this: we no longer understand our life here as now essentially preparation for that life that is to come. We view this world as being big, and the world to come as being small. According to the Bible, the reverse is true. According to Jesus, the reverse is true. It is this world that is small. It is this world that is ephemeral. It is this world that is passing away. It is the world to come, the new heaven and earth, that is great. It is the new world to come that is substantial. It is the new world to come that is eternal and lasting. And friends, that is a perspective, a proper perspective, that we all need to regain. We need to have get things into a proper perspective. But secondly, we need to remember God's care and love, because when opposition sets in, it's very easy to doubt that God cares for us. Why has God allowed this to happen? Doesn't God care about me or my family? Hardships and difficulties can often lead us to doubt God's love. And I don't think it's surprising that it's to this that Jesus turns next in verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you have more value than many sparrows. In Jesus' day, sparrows were a kind of cheap and common bird. In fact, they were amongst the cheapest things sold in the ancient market. They were small, they were insignificant, they were practically worthless. But Jesus says God knows them and God cares for them. And if God lavishes such care on such small, tiny creatures, then how much more is he concerned for his people, his disciples? He even knows the hairs upon your head. His people are far more valuable than sparrows. And the idea here, of course, is that God cares for us as his people in every aspect of our lives. He looks after those who belong to him. Doesn't mean that bad things might not happen to us, but it does mean that they won't happen outwith his love and care. Remember the psalmist says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He's a God who knows all about us. Your life matters to him. Those things that you brood over and that you're anxious about. Those things that make you afraid. Those things that you hold on to and won't let go. Those things that tie you up in knots. But if we truly know that God cares for us, then we will not be slow to cast even those small things onto him. Peter wrote to Christians facing really difficult times. He said this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And if we're going to keep going in difficult times, we need to know that. You need to know that God loves you and cares for you. You're worth so much to him. Look what he has done for you. He sent Jesus to live the life that you could never live and to die in your place. He shed his own blood for you. That's how much he cares. Remember that old children's hymn? God who sent his son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. We need to get a proper perspective. We need to remember God's care and love. Thirdly here, we need to publicly confess Jesus. Because one of the other dangers that we face when opposition sets in is to be quiet about our faith and to be silent about our allegiance to Jesus. Let's keep the head down. Let's not draw any attention to ourselves. With what Jesus says in verse 8 and 9, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And this idea of publicly acknowledging Jesus is a very important matter. This is part of what it means to be a disciple. We're identified with Jesus Christ. Now, you may be a football supporter, but if you never wear the colours, if you never attend or watch any of the games, if you know nothing about the players, if you never tell anyone whom you support, you know, well, what kind of football supporter are you? Your support or allegiance is a bit of a fantasy. We must, says Jesus, acknowledge him before men. Are we ashamed of him or do we love him? Are we living for him? Jesus, all for Jesus. Confessing Jesus publicly is a critical part of being a Christian disciple. Paul says, if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no such thing really as a kind of secret Christianity. Yes, it can be difficult. And yes, it can be hard. In the home, it can be met with scorn. At school, it can be met with ridicule. At work, it can be met with derision. But if we keep silent, it's because we're more concerned about what others think of us than what God thinks. Following Jesus Christ will inevitably mean some degree of rejection. No servant is greater than his master. Why would you be ashamed of Jesus? Because that identification with Jesus is a sign that we love him and that we desire to follow him. It's a sign that we're putting him first. So when acknowledging him before men, Jesus says we will be acknowledged before the angels. If we will stand accepted for all eternity. But if we deny Jesus, we will find ourselves denied. Our failure to acknowledge him is a sign that we don't really love him, but that we love only ourselves, our reputation, and our status. And we think of that, a great example in the Bible of Peter. Remember how he denied Jesus 3 times, refused even to acknowledge that he knew him. The most famous disciple of Jesus was guilty of denying him. It's easy for us to do the same, to shrink back, to blend like a chameleon into the background. Peter received forgiveness, and in the power of the Holy Spirit he was commissioned as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, as a witness to the risen Christ. He became a man whose love for Jesus ultimately meant martyrdom. I wonder how much you love Jesus Christ. Do you love him enough to stand up and to speak out? We need to publicly confess Jesus as Lord. Fourthly here, as we rattle through these verses, we need to hold on to the gospel. I suppose in times of trial, men and women can abandon the gospel and lose the faith. Been incidences, I think, in church history where under severe persecution, Christianity has actually been eradicated from some parts of the world. Not just because the Christians were killed, but also because some abandoned the faith. Jesus says in verse 10, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." What's Jesus speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about forgiveness. The Christian gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of pardon. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And this restored relationship with God can only begin with the forgiveness of our sin. Later on in this gospel, Jesus describes the purpose of his death with these words, "This is my blood poured out for what? The forgiveness of sins." Being forgiven is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. But here Jesus speaks about 2 kinds of sin. He speaks on the one hand about a sin that can be forgiven, and on the other about a sin that cannot be forgiven. The sin that can be forgiven is described as one that speaks against the Son of Man, that is against Jesus. It refers to those who have seen Jesus at work, but through misunderstanding or lack of knowledge, speak against him, only later to repent and believe and enjoy the forgiveness that he can bring. We might think of the example of Saul, the Pharisee. Remember how he blasphemed against Jesus. He spoke out against Jesus' followers. He persecuted the church, but later he came to forgiveness. He came to new life in Jesus Christ. Many of us, before we became Christians, perhaps spoke out against Jesus, against the gospel, but subsequently have come to know the truth and to know God's forgiveness for ourselves. That's the gospel we need to hold on to. It's the gospel of life and of pardon. Not without reason, the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." It's an amazing reality, an amazing truth. Maybe somebody here needs just to hear that this morning, that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. But there's another sin here that's mentioned. Because Jesus mentions something, sometimes known as the unpardonable sin, sometimes the unforgivable sin. A sin for which there is apparently no forgiveness. And that's a kind of scary thought. Sometimes as a minister, I've come across people, you know, who tell me and have spoken to me and said they're very afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin. But the very fact that they're afraid that they've committed such a sin is testimony enough that they have not committed that sin. If someone is worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, then clearly they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because those guilty of what Jesus calls here blasphemy against the Spirit are not the slightest bit afraid of what they've done. The reference here is to a heart hardened against the gospel and determined on a course of apostasy. An utter rejection of the Holy Spirit's work. A letter to the Hebrews. You remember that was a letter written to Christians who were facing great opposition and were being tempted to abandon the faith. The author writes there, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. Hebrews 6. People who've tasted something, come under some kind of influence of the Holy Spirit, but have ended up repudiating the gospel. I had a most sobering conversation some time ago with a man who was once a fine minister and preacher of the gospel, now abandoned it all, pursue an immoral lifestyle. The path of immorality has led to rejection of the Bible's authority, a rejection of the Spirit's work. He's hardened his heart, and he is pursuing his course. And as these days, as never before, we need to encourage one another to hold on to the gospel, because it's the gospel that brings us life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we must never abandon it, and we must never let it go. We need to hold on to the gospel in these days. And then fifthly and finally here, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. There are situations in life when it's natural for us to be worried about what we're going to say. Perhaps, you know, you've had the experience, you've had to make a speech, or you've had to present a paper, or even give testimony in a court of law. It can be very, very scary. And in these verses, Jesus speaks about just such a situation. He knows that following and being faithful to him will be costly, and that his disciples may find themselves in trouble with the authorities. And he knows that they will have to defend themselves. A daunting prospect. And it's only natural that his followers, his disciples, might be anxious about that. And so Jesus gives a great promise to his followers. It is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. What he does is he promises them the help of the Holy Spirit. He tells them not to worry because the Holy Spirit will teach them what to say when that is required. Very specific promise. It's not given to preachers, who don't prepare their sermons. It's given to men and women facing the pressure of the world's antagonism and hatred. It's a word of comfort. That the Comforter, the Spirit, will be with us at such times, and that in all our weakness and all our frailty, we can lean on him. The Holy Spirit was the lifelong companion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit who was in and upon our Lord Jesus now lives in and upon our lives, bringing to us all that Christ was and is for us. He is our comforter. He is our counselor. He is our teacher. He is our helper. And the truth is that as disciples of Jesus, we are never alone. He's always with us. He's promised not to leave us or abandon us. And so in this challenging world, God has not left us defenseless. Jesus Christ has gone before us. He's won the victory for us. He's a great champion. He's our shield and high tower. He's our strength. And that's something that we need to hear again and again on the path of Christian discipleship. Jesus Christ does not leave us alone on this journey of faith. He has promised to help us. He has promised to stand with us. He's promised to calm our fears. He's promised even to give us the words to say. He has promised it, and He will surely do it. And friends, that's what's going to keep us going when things get tough and when problems arise. We need to remember that this Jesus is on the throne. We need to remember what He's done for us. You need to remember what He's promised you. We need to remember that He's promised to be with you. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ understands, and He has overcome, and He is with us. And if you belong to this Jesus, nothing can destroy you. Power of sin broken. Death defeated. The evil powers of this world conquered. Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore, in Him and through Him, nothing can separate you from the eternal love of God. And so, friends, when the mood music in your life starts to change, perhaps to more somber tones, when the mood music of our culture feels darker and more ominous, what is the Christian disciple to do? What does Jesus tell us here? He says, live your life with an eternal perspective. Live your life conscious of God's care and love. Live your life confessing Jesus as Lord. Live your life holding on to the gospel. Live your life aware that Jesus Christ is with you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that He will never leave you, and that He will never abandon you. You believe that this morning? May that be true for all of us, by His grace and for His glory. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to see things from an eternal perspective. Lord, we ask that You would remind us day and daily of Your love for us and Your care for us. Lord, we ask that You'd help us to be unashamed of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that You would help us to speak faithfully of Him. Lord, help us by Your Holy Spirit to know that You're always with us, and so to go forward in faith with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in You, the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in closing our service.